Now, it's interesting, as we come to Isaiah chapter 35, we come to a place where Isaiah has been talking in the entire book up until this point regarding cause and effect, really. It's been about Israel's sin and God's needing to rectify it, God's needing to deal with the sin of the world and the sin of Israel. And so we've seen these woes, and we're just now finishing up the last woe. Woe to Israel and to what's going on there. And so here in chapter 35, we end this section of the book. There's really, you can divide the book of Isaiah up into two or three sections. I say three. Here is the end of section one. Then we're going to have a couple of chapters that are historical in nature. Going on up until chapter 40, they're historical, talking about Hezekiah. And then from there, we have what's called the New Testament section of Isaiah, which talks about the redemption and the grace of God and what he's doing. And so it's interesting that as we close up this section here, redemption is the idea, the theme. It's really the pinnacle idea of the whole sequence here. And we have God fulfilling this redemption here in this verse. Now, it would appear at first reading that this chapter talks about the millennial reign of Christ. And it does. It talks about the millennial reign of Christ. But it also talks about the path that all Christians take to redemption. And it's a wonderful chapter that, while it talks about the millennial reign of Christ, it really introduces God's people, who are us. It introduces us as God's people as a pilgrim people. We are not called to be of the world, but we're called to be pilgrims and sojourners, as we're called in Hebrews chapter 11, declaring plainly that we seek a homeland, not that we belong. I remember when I first went to Nicaragua and everybody said, el gringo, and they probably still say that to Greg. You know, anybody who's white, they call it el gringo. Oye, gringo, that's your nickname down there, is gringo. And up here, it might be a bad thing, but down there, it's just a term of endearment. But I don't want to be known as el gringo. I don't want to be known as Nicaraguan. I don't want to be known as an American. You know, I want to be known as a Christian. Period. Because while I believe that America can and should be the greatest nation in the world if they would just follow after what the founding fathers developed for our nation, Constitution, if we could just follow that, that would be wonderful. While I believe it is a great nation, my focus isn't being part of this nation. My focus is part of being part of God's nation, God's people. See, I'm seeking a homeland, not this place. This isn't as good as it gets for me, folks. And so as I go through life, while I do participate in this world, I seek the spiritual nation that God has set up for me. And so as we consider that, this chapter introduces God's people as a sojourning people, a pilgrim people. You see, since the fall of man, God has not been able to fellowship with man because of the separation between God and man caused by sin. Because of sin, we're separated from God, and this condition will not be removed in the millennium. See, this is important. A lot of people wonder why the millennium, why the millennial reign of Christ? And when you think about it, during the millennial reign of Christ, we have no fellowship with the Father. Only with what? With the Son, who's reigning on the earth. But the Father, we're still separated from him, and sin hasn't been completely wiped out during the millennial reign, because we still have Jesus ruling. And if someone is ruling, that means that there are unruly people. And if there are governors and there are people who are being punished and judgment is being set, Jesus will sit on a throne and he will judge. And then finally, at the very end of the millennium, we have what? Armageddon. We have the final end of all sin. And then we get into eternity. But until the Bema seat of judgment, until God has separated the wheat from the chaff, until God has completely obliterated sin, he will still be separated from us during the millennium. So the millennium isn't the culmination of God's plan, but it's just the last piece of it, if you would. So thus, during the millennial reign of Christ, on the earth, it's sort of like a pilgrimage, if you would, where the wheat and the chaff are tested and separated and finally dealt with. That's kind of what the millennium's all about. So this beautiful poem of Isaiah, what he does here is he reveals to us that road of redemption, and he tries to bring us to the understanding of one major yet very simple point, and that is the path of redemption. The path to redemption is a pilgrimage that we must all embark on. But is it a road that we are personally taking tonight? You see, that should be the question that we ask ourselves as we go through this chapter. Are we on this road, this pilgrimage, this journey to redemption, or are we a part of the world? And what is wrong with the world, if you would? So look at it with me. We're going to start here in verse 1. And he says, the wilderness and the wasteland. Now, he had just talked about this wilderness and wasteland before in the previous chapter. They shall be glad for them. Now, he doesn't tell us who them are yet. He's going to say them and they a number of times throughout the chapter. But he's going to wait till the very end to tell us who they are. So right now, we're just going to operate under the auspices of this is a mystery people. They and them. We don't know who they are yet, but these people, the wilderness and the wasteland are going to be glad for these people. Wow. So the wilderness and the wasteland are going to be glad. And the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. Now it's interesting because he starts out by talking about this path to redemption. And, you know, sometimes the path that we walk in Christ can seem a lot less like a very lush garden and a lot more like a very inhospitable desert. It seems harsh and difficult, and you find a lot of trials. And so this final chapter of this section of the book of Isaiah really compares the millennial reign of Christ to the pilgrimage that we all make towards redemption. You see, sometimes that path is dusty and it's difficult. And it's dry, and it's lonely. And if you remember, the people of Israel had been called out of Egypt to the place, a land flowing with milk and honey. And what would they do as soon as the hardship arose, when it became difficult? Or as soon as it became dry and they were thirsty? Or as soon as they became weary and hungry? What would they do? They would complain, wouldn't they? And those complainers spent 40 years in the desert complaining, because it's not always an easy trek. It's not always an easy path to walk when you're following after what God has for you in your life. And maybe you're going through some rough times and you're thinking, man, God, why is this going on in my life? Thought this would be easy. Thought this would be fun. I thought this would be good. And so here the Lord, he reveals to us that it won't remain that way forever. Now Israel, or not Israel, but them, because it's not Israel and it's not been revealed yet. But them had been walking through what? The wasteland. They had been walking through the wilderness. And it had been inhospitable and dry and hot and wearisome and difficult. And they're frustrated. And they're burdened, and so they're going through a difficult time. And God says here, but the wilderness and the wasteland, because it sees that they are on a pilgrimage towards redemption, it's glad for them. And what happens? The very ground that they walk on, the very place that they're in that's so inhospitable, becomes for them the blessing as it blossoms and abundantly rejoices. The desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. Now, this is interesting. As we overcome, as Jesus overcame, then victory in our lives gives way to change. As we remain steadfast and walk forward, then those things which seem so inhospitable and so detrimental to our walk become those very things that become a blessing to us, if we will stand the course. You see, here he talks about how God's glory is revealed in our lives as we walk towards those things that he has called us to. And so I'd like you to write that on the first line of your outline. This first thing that happens when we choose to walk on the path of redemption is that God's glory will be revealed in our lives. Now, it's interesting because God's glory doesn't start with you getting everything you want. It starts with what? Trials. No hero was ever called a hero because he did nothing. But every hero that ever lived was called that because he overcame greatly. Isn't that the truth? Do you consider a hero some guy who just sits on the curb and does nothing all day? No, we consider heroes those men and women who run into burning buildings and save the children, or those men and women who flew to the moon, or those guys who engineered something, or they did something great. Those are the people we call, well, at least we used to call, heroes. Nowadays, you can be a reality TV star and not have to do anything to be people's heroes for some reason. But, you know, it used to be that heroes were defined by what they did, wasn't it? Superman was a hero because he could fly faster than a speeding bullet, and he could lift all of this weight. And Spider-Man was a hero because he had that sticky stuff coming out of his wrists. And, you know, I don't know what superheroes you guys were all into as a kid, but even kids, you know, when I was in college, the kids had those things called Pokemon. And even those were considered heroes because they could do stuff. You know, we're not considered heroes. People aren't considered great because they did nothing. They're considered great because they overcame great obstacles. David was a hero because he slayed Goliath. You cannot live a great life without overcoming great hardships. God's glory is revealed not through an easy life, but through a life that overcomes greatly. And as we go through the wilderness and as we go through the wasteland, what does God do? Well, at first, it says here in verses 1 through 2 that the world is transformed. God transforms what is that hardship in our lives into that blessing. It's interesting. The theme is of this opening stanza here in verses 1 through 2a that we just read. The theme here is spontaneous transformation. And what he's talking about here is growth and blossoming of a barren world. This thing that had nothing is now something, and joy and song of a barren people. So the wasteland was now what? Blossoming. You know, once before the people had wandered the desert, and God told Moses, strike the rock. And when he struck the rock, water came forth, enough water to water the entire people. Now, there's estimated to be about 2 million or more people in Israel at that time. Imagine enough water for 2 million people to drink. And we're not talking in buckets or barrels. It's like a lake, okay? So enough water to turn the desert into an oasis, if you would. How long were they in that spot? Well, probably a while. Couple months at least, right? And what happened during that time that there was a huge lake appearing out of the middle of the desert? What do you think happened around the edges of that lake? Plants and grass and bushes started to grow. Because where you have water, you're probably going to get some sort of plant life, huh? Can you imagine what that looked like out in the middle of a desert? This huge oasis with millions and millions and millions of gallons of water and this big lake, and there's Moses out there water skiing, and they got the trees there, and they, or at least some bushes and plants, and I mean, that would have been a sight. They had seen the desert produce an oasis from nothing. The people of Israel had witnessed this before, but that was only temporary. It was only momentary blossoms, and the grass and the plants at the waterside quickly faded when the water went away. But here, he says that during this millennial reign, as God's people march in on this path of redemption, what happens? That's going to spontaneously produce, just like it did in the book of Exodus, those things necessary to support life and make the weary travelers rest and comfort them and provide their needs. You see, what are those difficult things in our lives, those wildernesses and those wastelands that we would consider in our lives, God turns into some of the greatest blessings that we could have ever imagined. And God wants to use the hardships that you're going through tonight as a way to strengthen your life and as a way to make you great, that his glory might be revealed. Day is coming that the final pilgrimage will be made through a transformed desert. Now, it's interesting because he talks about this transformation that's going on in people's hearts and in the lives and then even in the nature around them. And notice their hearts are changing as well because it's blossoming abundantly and the people are rejoicing, even with joy and singing. Because what does God do? How does he bring us joy? By transforming our greatest trials into our greatest accomplishments. But then he says something else. Not only is the world being transformed around us as we embark on this journey, but he says something else, that the glory that's being revealed is a gift from God. Look at the second part of verse 2. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it. Now, where did it receive its glory? It was given to it. The excellence of Carmel and Sharon, they shall see the glory of who? The Lord. So it was given to them by the Lord, the excellency of our God. Now this is interesting. It says they referring to them in verse 1. They and them have not been defined yet, but we're going to continue to see their journey as they continue on. It's interesting because here we learn that this glory of the wilderness, its fruit, its transformation, who got the credit? If you remember that when God told Moses to strike the rock and it produced water, do you think everybody said, "Good job, Moses"?
I can't do that.
It's not his fault. Who got the credit for that? God did. God's glory was revealed. You see, it was only loaned. It wasn't their glory. It wasn't the rocks doing that water came out of it. It wasn't the desert's fault that it produced water, but it was God's glory revealed. And this gift of God's glory in our lives is what he wants for us. Here we learn that this glory of the wilderness, its fruit, its transformation, all of God's glory revealed in his creation is God's glory. See, the former desert, which here in the second part of this stanza, he says, the glory of Lebanon was a former desert, will have the beauty of this long-standing natural fertility. You see, he's changing the barrenness of Lebanon into what? Futility. It's a transformation. The former barren mountain, as he mentions Carmel here in verse 2, will be transformed and cultivated and planted and used. The former barren plains of Sharon will blossom again with beauty. And it's interesting as we read through this that these are all the product of God's glory being revealed and that which he touches. God takes the barren, the waste, the horrible, the useless, and he transforms it into something that bears his glory. And as you choose to embark on this path of redemption, as you choose in your walk to say, I will seek after God, I will no longer consider myself a part of this world, but I will set myself aside and I will take the high road, the way of holiness, as we will find later. As you choose in your heart to determine to be on the path of redemption, then God will take the waste of your life. God will take the wrong deeds that you have done, the wickedness that you have done in the past, your wasted years. I've heard so many people say when they're 40, 50, 60, 70, if I would have only known then what I know now. But God can use the waste of your life, the desert times, to bring himself glory. He can transform those things into a reflection of who he is. And today, maybe you've been struggling, or maybe you've not been living right, or maybe you've been focused on the wrong things, but God wants to make you a reflection of his glory. Not for what you've done or who you are, because the wasteland was still a wasteland, just blossoming, but because of who he is. Do you wish to be transformed? This transformation is not a product of actions. It's not a product of sufficient time. And it's not a product of a spontaneous event in your life. It's interesting, as he's talking about these deserts being revitalized, do you realize that deserts do not shrink? They do not shrink. According to all scientists, the Gobi Desert isn't getting any smaller. The Sahara Desert isn't getting any smaller. Erosion and wind and rain and all of that other stuff, sandstorms will completely wipe out everything if left to chance. Deserts do not shrink on their own. On the opposite, they grow at tremendous rates unless they're stopped. And God wants to stop the desert from growing in your life. And he wants to change your life. It's not something that you can do. It's not based upon your actions. It's not based upon time. Oh, maybe when I'm older, I'll be better. No, you won't. The older you get, the worse you get. That's just the way it is, unless you have Jesus Christ. It's not some spontaneous thing where one day you'll start loving people. One day I'll just spontaneously start doing it right. That's not going to happen either. Notice that it's solely the result of you allowing God to be in your life, to permeate your life with his glory as you commune with him and as you abide with him, as you read his word and you love him. Notice the they that's here in verse 2. They shall see the glory of the Lord. We're going to learn about them later, but they're not consumed with the beauty of the land. They're not consumed with the fact that the land transformed. Do you recognize that? The people who were witnessing this transformation did not pay attention to the transformation at hand. What were they focused on in verse 2? They're not seeing the glory of Carmel or of Lebanon or Sharon. They shall see what? The glory of the Lord. They were all focused on God and what he was doing. If you're truly transformed by the renewing of your mind through Christ Jesus, as the word tells us, then people will focus on what the Lord is doing and not on you. And you know what's awesome about that? When people focus on what God is doing in my life rather than me, then they won't see the wilderness under God's works, will they? They don't see the barren wasteland underneath all of those beautiful flowers and plants. All they see is God's work on top of this useless person. Isn't that wonderful? That God can take someone useless and wasteful and barren, and he can plant his glory right on top. And people don't even see the person. They see what? They see God's glory on the top. And that's what God wants for you tonight. God doesn't want you to shine. He wants to shine over you. Love covers a multitude of sins, the Bible says. If you're truly transformed, then people will focus on what God's doing to renew you in your life. You see, God's glory is revealed as we embark on this path to redemption. The question is, are we on it? Are we following it? Are we allowing God to do great things in our lives? Are we allowing God to be glorified in our lives? Or are we choosing to be a product of the world and what the world has for us? But he goes on in verse 3, and so he says that as we embark on this path that God's glory will be revealed, but he goes on in verse 3 to say, strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong and do not fear. Now this is interesting because here in verse 3 and in the beginning of verse 4, he says something here. He wants us to strengthen God's people. So right on that second line of your outline, God's people strengthened. He wants to strengthen God's people. Now, that is the product of maintaining a walk with God. As you determine to follow this path of redemption, as you determine in your heart to see God's glory revealed in your life, then you will be strengthened. It's wonderful to see how much God can strengthen his people. Do you remember when God's people left Egypt? They were running for their lives away from Pharaoh. Do you remember? But when it came time to take over the promised land under the command of Joshua, these same people who ran from Pharaoh's chariots were now overthrowing entire cities and defeating the enemy one-on-one in combat. You see, those times in the wilderness strengthened them to overcome the enemy of the wonderful promised land. And what will happen as we serve the Lord is that his people will be strengthened. Now it's interesting because he gives us three specific areas that we need to be strengthened in. and that we need to ask God to strengthen us in, and that we need to pay attention to in our own lives. So look at it here. It says in verse 3, first of all, strengthen the weak hands. Now, this is interesting because this first area that needs to be strengthened in our lives are our actions. The hands refer to what you can do, your actions. And so we have weak actions sometimes. And what happens? Well, we don't act fully. We don't do it all the way. We don't go all the way with something. We halfway clean our rooms, as my kids do. You know, you ever tell your kids to go clean their room and they throw everything in the closet? Yeah, after they're disciplined, then they get to go back and empty the entire closet and clean that too. They've learned they can't do that anymore. You ever halfway do something for your boss because you weren't really into it? You didn't really want to? You weren't excited about it, so you halfway did something? You ever halfway hand something to somebody and just throw it at them? You know what I'm talking about, the halfway actions? Well, weak actions can refer to not acting fully. Weak actions can also talk about not giving your all. Not giving your all. You know, parents, when you clap for your kids and you just really don't care. Yeah, that's great. You know what I'm talking about? Not giving your all. You're not there for them. You're not fully there. You're just kind of halfway. Yeah, that's wonderful. Then something. But then when that person scores that touchdown or that home run or whatever, you'll be, yeah! You'll be standing there screaming at the TV as if they can actually hear you. You know what I'm talking about, right? You'll be yelling at the TV when the ref makes a wrong call or something. When it comes to your kids, oh, yeah, it was great. Great recital. Wonderful. Halfway doing it. Not giving it your all. Not giving it everything you got. How about not applying yourself? How many times did you hear that from your parents? If you would just apply yourself. How many times do you think God's thinking that towards us? You know, if you were just apply yourself. We're not holding out long enough. You know, giving up too soon. You ever have that happen with your kids? They want to start a project and they just give up too soon. I remember when I first went to Nicaragua, I tried to dig a ditch. That's hard work digging ditches, by the way. We got like 2 or 3 feet. I give up. I'm done. I had to go back out the next day and keep digging more and more and more and more and more. And then after a few ditches, we had to dig a ditch that was almost a mile long. From the water treatment plant to the river. It took us weeks, folks. But you know what? All that practice of digging the short ditches? Well, it paid off. And we got the big ditch done pretty quick. And we were able to dig it. There wasn't like we could just, that's too much. It's too hard. We'll never get it done this way. Just got to wait. Not cooking something long enough in the oven and then you try to eat it raw. You ever do that before? Some of the single guys are laughing because, yes, they've done that before. Some of our youth just forget the whole stove thing. They eat the cup of noodles raw. They just eat the raw, hard noodles. They dip their finger in the sauce packet, and they break off some of the noodles and they eat them. Yeah, it takes too long to cook. It's 3 minutes in the microwave. Come on. You know, it's interesting, though. He says, you can't be weak in your actions. What does God want us to be? God wants us to be strong in our actions. How? Well, maybe going for what God has commanded you to do with no hesitation and fulfilling it. Or giving everything that you are for what God has called you to do. He wants you to evangelize. Go make a fool of yourself. You're out there anyway. Might as well get it done. Applying yourself and your life to the calling of God. If he says to go to the mission field, then go wholeheartedly and do it, period. Staying faithful to the end, no matter how hard it seems. Staying faithful until it hurts and still staying faithful. I can't tell you how many times people have shamed the Lord by not remaining faithful. I've seen missionaries ditch the mission field because it got hard. Even when they were assured of success, they still left because it got hard. I remember when Daniel Ortega, the communist leader of Nicaragua, was elected as president, I knew 10 or 15 missionaries who all left the country. Before that, they were my friends. After that, I'm sorry, but you know what? I don't have time for you guys. Just because somebody gets elected as the president and you leave the whole country and all the sheep that you had behind, and oh, they're going to have to just suffer in communism without Christ. Seriously? And so many times, right at the brink of success, I've seen people just give up. I've seen people succumb. And he says, no, we need to strengthen the weak hands. He says, not only the weak hands, but the feeble knees. Make firm the feeble knees. Knees refer to stability. He wants to strengthen our stability, going after what God has commanded with. And it's interesting. You ever notice somebody who does something like this? They hear what God is commanding them to do, and they say, yeah, and then they like chicken out. You know what I'm talking about? They waver back and forth. Sometimes they're in the Lord, and sometimes they're in the world, and they're just back and forth all the time. They're like a drunk. Their knees are just so weak that they're walking all over the place, and they don't have the strength to stand up for what's right and to do what's right. And the minute that something happens, they fall over. They succumb to temptations and trials, and the minute that the tough gets going hard, or the going gets tough, what do? They just fall. They fail. Oh, I can't do it. Sorry. They allow the world to drown out the things of God in their life, and their knees are feeble. God says, you need to stay strong. You need to stand fast in what's right. Build your foundation upon the rock. Then he goes on to say, he talks about those who are fearful hearted, talking about our conviction. Our conviction here needs to be strengthened. What is your conviction? He says here, the fearful hearted, it's focusing on the risk rather than the reward. Is there a risk in having kids? Oh, yeah. There's a lot of risks in having children. But the reward is so much better. Is there a risk for going to the mission field? Absolutely. But the reward is so much greater. Is there a risk for telling your boss, I'm not going to do this, I'm going to do what's right? Well, yeah, but the reward is so much greater. Is there a risk for standing up for what's right in this fallen world? Absolutely. So many times we succumb because the conviction of our heart isn't strong enough. And so I guess I'll give in. I guess I can allow that to happen. Not focused on God's promises. His protection and victory will cause us to what? Have no conviction. How do I overcome the trials at hand? Is that I know what God has for me. I know what he's promised, what he will do. Not convinced that God will provide, not convinced that God will protect, not convinced that God will prolong. And people, when they're not focused on the right things, well, then their conviction isn't there. And they become fearful hearted. And he finishes here by saying how to be strengthened. Here, the second part of verse 4, he says, be strong and do not fear. Word for word, exactly what he spoke to Joshua in Joshua chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. I'm going to read that to you. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all of the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you might prosper wherever you go. Now, it sounds like he's on a road, doesn't it? Do not turn from the right hand or to the left, but stay on it, that you might prosper. So how is he saying that we can be strengthened? By standing fast in God's word, not going to the right or the left, but staying on the path of righteousness. But in verse 8, he says there in Joshua 1, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. It will never depart from your mouth. You will always be speaking about the word of God. But you shall meditate in it day and night. Not only will you be speaking of it, you will be thinking of it. That you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. And not only will you be thinking of it and speaking of it, you will be doing it. It will be who you are. It will define who you are. The word of God must define us. It must tell us who we are and what we will do and how we will do it. And when the Word of God defines us as people, what does he say? For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. He explains to us how we might have this success. Be strong, do not fear. Are you in the Word every day? Are you strengthened as you go out every day to achieve the things that God has for you, to achieve being a reflection of God's glory in this dark world? You will never be strengthened in your walk until you are permanently defined by God's Word. Who you are, what you say, how you act. That must be defined by God's Word. As a parent, as an employee, as a spouse, as a servant. It must be defined by God's Word. It ends by saying, behold, your God is coming with a vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. It reminds us of God's promises. As we are steadfast in God's Word, and as we remember his promises put forth in his Word, then we will be strengthened to act properly, to stand fast, loyally, and to be bold in our hearts, as God wants to do great things in our lives. So as we embark on this journey of towards redemption, I encourage you to be in God's Word and be strengthened by what he wants to do in your life. But then he goes on in verse 5, and he says, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb will sing. For water shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. And in the habitation of jackals, which where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes. This is a wonderful part that talks about the unveiling of God's mercy. And I'd like you to write that on that next line. God's mercy unveiled. You see, what happens is he talks about two thens. You see that right there in verse 5, then, and then in verse 6, we see it again, then. And this next section marks the results of God's glory being revealed and his people strengthened in his promises. And what is the result? Because they were, God's glory is being revealed in their lives, and because they're being strengthened in his word, well then, he says two things. The renewal of the body in verse 5 through 6, and we see here, he uses the eyes of the blind and the ears of the deaf. These are both ways that we perceive, our perception. And then he uses the lame shall leap and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. These are our actions. So this is our ability, number one, input information, and then number two, output information, if you would. And he's talking about the renewal of who we are. Both how we perceive things and how we accomplish things will be renewed. And it's wonderful because the weaknesses of the present will be gone. And what was hope before will become the experience of now. Maybe before you were unable to see or unable to hear. Pastor, you don't understand. My husband still can't hear. He still doesn't listen. Maybe. Pastor, you don't understand. My wife still doesn't see all the stuff I do for her. Perhaps. But as you grow in the Lord, those things that you could never see before, those things that you could never understand or perceive, will no longer be things that you can't understand or perceive, but they will be things that you can see and experience and understand. And the things that you could never do, like get up in your walk and do something worthwhile, like sing, you'll be able to do. You see, those things that used to be just hope will become experience. God's mercy is that he transforms us and gives us the opportunity to change. Not that we deserve it. It's all through his grace. And it says here, it's interesting because he not only talks about the renewal of the body, but the renewal of the people. Look in verse, the last half of verse 6. For, because, or this is how he's going to renew the people. The water shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. Now this is interesting because he talks about the renewal of the people, but notice what he says in here. He says, first of all, water in the desert refers to transformation. Things will be transformed. What was before desert will now have what? Water. So water in the desert talks about a transformation of God's people. God wants not that you would be conformed to the world, but be transformed through the renewing of your mind in Christ Jesus. You don't have to be the same old person. You can be different. He wants to not only transform you, but reverse that which has been occurring in your life. Maybe you've been going down a very bad path in your life. Maybe you've been doing the wrong things. And God wants to reverse those things in your life. Look, and you'll notice it talks about the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. That which was parched and thirsty are now a pool. And not just thirsty, the idea here of thirsty ground is a ground that just sucks up the water. As soon as you spill water, it just sucks it all in. Because water, ground that's waterlogged will flood. The ground that is dry and thirsty will just what? It will absorb all of the water, won't it? But now that water, that ground that was thirsty is now becoming what? A spring. It's not just something that's sucking things dry, but now this ground is providing water for everyone. It's putting forth, not just taking in. This is a reversal of that which was going on before. And God wants to change and reverse those things in your life that were wicked, evil. Maybe you were doing something wrong. Maybe you were going through a divorce, or maybe you were not raising your kids right, and you were creating evil little monsters for the world to have to deal with after your departure. Maybe you were doing wrong things, or maybe you were ruining your body through drugs and alcohol and other things, or maybe you were doing all of these other things, and God wants to reverse that. Maybe you've been sucking the life out of people, and God wants to change you from somebody who's a vampire Christian, you know, one of those people who suck the life out of everyone else and they're really needy all the time. Some of you are laughing because you either are one or you know one. But maybe God wants to transform you into somebody who gives life, somebody who loves others, who's hospitable and kind and gentle and tender-hearted. See, God changes, and he not only transforms, but God reverses that which has been going on. That's his mercy. And not only that, but he restores. Look at the jackals. Jackals live where the deserts are, in the nastiest areas, and the jackals are no longer there in the sense that it's all grass and reeds and rushes. He restored it from being a land of desert and nasty filth to being a place of grass and reeds and rushes. God wants to restore those things in your life that you've ruined. God wants to restore those areas, and God can restore your relationship with your kids. God can restore your relationship with your spouse. God can restore your standing in the community. God can restore who you are before the world. But you have to allow him to. And those are the things that he wants to do in his mercy for you as you walk on this path of redemption. But it ends here in verses 8 through 10 by introducing us finally to who they are. Them and they. Remember, we've been hearing about them and they for a while. But now here in verse 8, he reveals to us who they are. In verses 8 through 10, it says, a highway shall be there and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. And the unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go upon it. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed, they are the redeemed, them and they are the redeemed, shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return
and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and the sorrow and sighing shall flee away.
Now he starts here in verse 8 by talking about the God's redeemed returning. You should write that on that final line. God's redeemed returning. And he starts here in verse 8 by talking about this highway. Now it's interesting because a highway refers to a place that has been built up, flattened, and perfected. A highway is not a path. A path can be very spontaneous. A path occurs because a lot of people walked there before you, and now there's an indentation in the grass, or it's been hardened. The dirt has been hardened under the feet of so many people that it becomes a place that it can be seen. But if you've been hiking with us to the Bridge to Nowhere, you'll know that when you go on these trails, when there's a rock slide, what happens? The path goes this way. Why? Because somebody just decided to walk around, somebody else followed that person, and after a while, the path changed, didn't it? So trails and paths can change quite spontaneously with no notice. Not by design, but because people have a tendency to follow those before them. But a highway isn't just some abstract path that just kind of appeared in the wilderness. A highway is a very planned, very deliberate path. It is a very specific way of travel that you cannot change easily, can you? We don't just decide one day we're going to change where the freeway is. It's there. It's there. It's got a concrete foundation, overpasses. It's where it is. That's it. And so when you get onto this path, you go on this highway wherever the designer destined it to end. When you take a highway, you end up where the designer ended it. That's the important difference between a path and a highway, is that a highway goes where the designer intended for it to go, and you can't change it on your own. It doesn't waver. It doesn't just arbitrarily take a different direction. So a highway is purposed and planned, and the masses can't change it just because they take another path. They may take a different path, but the highway remains the same. And so as he talks of this highway, this raised, very obvious, prepared and directed specific path to a specific place, it's unmistakable. Everyone knows when they're on the highway, and you really know when you're not. You ever done that? You ever fall asleep at the wheel or not paying attention while you're driving, and you get the drive-by braille, and you got to pull it back onto the street again? Anybody else ever do that before? A couple of you? Yep. You can't calm down wrong, and the whole car is shaking, and you know you got to get back on the track. Or you plowed into a curb or something. You know very quickly when you're not on the highway anymore, don't you? Yep, nope, I'm not there anymore. See, this highway that he's talking about here, this road, it shall be called the highway of holiness. That the path of the redeemed, if you would, the highway of holiness, this path that the Christian takes towards redemption. And he says, this is all indicating this type of a life that we're to lead as we pursue the upward call of Christ, folks. This is indicating to us that we follow the path. We take that highway that Christ provided. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. Jesus, in his life, paved for us this highway of holiness that we are to follow him on. And the destination is only one place. Now, it's interesting that as we attempt to take this highway, we attempt to follow Jesus' example through the Word, and we walk on this path, this highway, if you would, he goes on to say something very interesting. The unclean shall not pass over it, because it is the highway of what? Holiness, not uncleanness. Now, why can't the unclean go on the highway? Why can't they get there? But it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. You see, the word unclean is singular. It's not talking about the unclean plural. It's talking about any individual who is unclean. Okay? So that's first key to understanding what he's trying to say here. But the word refers to the impurities that were to be dealt with by the sacrifices in the temple. Meaning, when you were unclean, you would take an animal and offer it in the temple, and that would make you clean. Okay? So why can't they take the highway? It's because of they are self-disqualified through the failure to use God's means of grace and mercy. See, the only way that you could remain unclean, this word unclean, in the Old Testament was your failure to go to the temple and offer up the sacrifices. The system was there. Anyone who wanted to could become as a Jew. Anyone who wanted to could go to the temple and offer up sacrifices for their uncleanness. And what did the word say? That they would be made clean. But a failure to participate in God's plan for redemption and grace, a failure to go to the temple and offer up your sacrifice, meant that you could not travel on the road to holiness. So what he's trying to explain here, it's not that they've been barred by God, but they've been disqualified by themselves. If you do not choose to follow Jesus Christ, if you do not choose to walk the path of redemption, you cannot be holy and you cannot achieve eternal life. It will not happen. God has provided for the way, the truth, and the life, the ability to live it. All you have to do is follow after him. And it's wonderful, though, what he says, that those who have submitted themselves to the divine provision of grace. What does he say about them? I love this part of this verse. It says, even those who are kind of not smart, whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. Now, I love this because the word fool here is referring to those who have no moral compass. Those who lack steady guiding principles in life. The idea is, how many of you were raised in a Christian home? Raise your hand, please. Now, I want everybody else who was not raised in a Christian home to raise your hand. You're who he's talking about. No offense. But even if you weren't raised with the right moral compass, even if you weren't brought up to understand right from wrong in a good way, even if you didn't understand what God had for you in your life, he says it doesn't matter, because if you choose to become a part of God's work of grace and you choose to walk this road of redemption, then even those who didn't grow up in a right Christian home, even those who were never taught the Bible, even those who had no idea right from wrong and who practiced wickedness, even they can walk on this path and not stumble. He's referring to those who were never taught, who were never shown, who were never given that opportunity. No matter who you are or what your background was or how you were raised, it doesn't matter, because God has provided for you a secure path to walk of righteousness in his grace and mercy, that you too could be stable in your walk. And so he talks about this highway, but then he ends this with the Lord's redeemed. This highway was prepared for who? For us, the Lord's redeemed, those who are on the path of redemption. And he says here in verse 9, no lion will be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go upon it. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. Now this is interesting, because he had been talking about what would be there, but now he says what won't be there. No distractions. No enemy to devour or to detour you. No one to overcome you. No lion. No ravenous beast. But the redeemed shall walk there. Do you recognize that as you serve God, and as you follow after him, that we are more than conquerors through Christ Jesus, who strengthens us, and no weapon that's formed against us shall prosper? And the only control that the enemy has over your life is what little you give to him. It's what little you let him have. Oh, there might be lions down off the path, but on the path, no lion will be there. No one to devour you or detour you. The only reason you would ever go off that path is it's because you chose to depart from it. And he says here,
but the redeemed shall walk there. Now, this word redeemed, the root word here is goel.
And it stresses this idea, this relationship of the kinsman redeemer and his intervention on the behalf of the one he's redeeming. And if you want to know a lot about the word, the idea, the concept of redemption, go to the book of Ruth. Read it. It's wonderful to get this idea of the kinsman redeemer. But the word root here is goel, and it's a technical term for the next of kin who has the right to take his helpless relative's needs as his own. So what he's referring to here is that, and this, by the way, was a right. It was not an unescapable duty. So the person who was the redeemer had to do what? They had to do it willingly. You were not forced to do it. So here it's speaking of God, the only one who can redeem his own people. Jesus Christ, our Lord, identifying with them as our next of kin, willingly shouldering on our helpless behalf, and in our place, all of our needs, paying all of the price. And for those who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, for those who have submitted themselves under the authority of their kinsman redeemer, for those who have been covered, he says they are the ones who will walk there. That's what God did for us, that we would be called sons and daughters of God. God gave his only begotten Son willingly. Jesus paid for our price that he would redeem our lives from being taken from us, that we would walk on this path which he has prepared before us, that we might reveal God's mercy, God's glory, and God's grace. And that is what God has for you tonight. God wants you to walk this path. And what will your attitude be if you do truly come to this path of redemption? The final words of this chapter are so wonderful. He says, "And they will come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. And they shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." What does God have for you? What has he prepared for you? Joy. Tonight, I challenge you. This path to redemption is a pilgrimage that we all need to be on. This path to redemption is the road that Jesus has personally prepared, the highway that he has designed for each and every one of us. Is that the road that you're personally taking this evening? Is that the direction that your life is traveling tonight? And if it's not, it's not too late. All you have to do is you need to come before the Lord. If any of you are in sin, the Bible says if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. Thank you, Jesus. Maybe tonight you've not been serving the Lord as you should. You've definitely not been walking the path of righteousness and of redemption, but you've been of the world rather than just simply in it. And God has so much more for your life than what you've given him. And tonight, if you would, where you are, offer your heart up to him, then the Lord says, "Then I will use that. I will change you. I'm not going to make it all better. I'm going to take the wildernesses and the wastelands of your life, and I'm going to use those for my glory, my greatness. I'm going to reveal myself through you. I'm going to direct you and cleanse you and change you and transform you and renew you, and I'm going to give you joy." Maybe you've been on the path, but you don't really, not moving very fast. Maybe you're kind of camped out at mile marker 5 and you're just kind of waiting for something else to happen. You want the Holy Ghost train to come by and pick you up or something. It's time that you stood up and you started walking. It's time that you reinvigorated your spiritual walk by reading the Word every day, by meditating on it day and night. "With this word of my law, not depart from your mouth." Meditate on it day and night, that you may see to do according to all that is written. We need to read, speak, think, and do the Word of God in our lives. And maybe your walk has been stalled. Maybe your walk with God has not been going anywhere because it's time you start reading more. You start praying more. That you start giving Him the time of day. That you wouldn't be of the world, but you would just simply be traveling through it. So tonight I encourage you. Consider your life, the road that you're currently taking. Are you on this path to redemption that should be a pilgrimage for all of the redeemed? Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we thank you for this time in your word, and we pray that you give us your wisdom and fill us with your Holy Spirit. And Lord, for each one here, I pray that you would bless them with your kindness and your mercy, that they would abound in your love as they would leave. And Father, that each one would be filled with your joy, that as they would go out, Lord, that they would radiate your love and your kindness to the world. Father, make us effective. Lord, focus our lives on you in Jesus' name. Amen.